from Genesis chapter 1, you've got an overview of God's creation. And you've got the statement in verse 31 that God saw all that he had made and it was very good. It includes a brief reference to creation and the creation of man and woman. But then it gets into detail about the creation of man and woman in chapter 2. Are we doing okay with the sound? It's real echoey up here. Is it okay out there? Oh, it's not very loud? Okay. I'm hearing it very loud out here. But okay, so up here. So if I project, does that help? Is that better? Okay. To me, it's too loud for some reason in this spot. But all right, I'll do that. So in Genesis 2, then God gets into detail about what actually happened in his creation of man and then his subsequent creation of woman. This sets the stage for biblical sexuality and the relationship between the man and the woman. And in Genesis chapter 2, look in verse 6 or 7, where it says, "The Lord God formed the man." And this is, sometimes the word man is used broadly for male and female. This is specifically the first man, Adam. "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man that he had formed." So God prepared this place for him and for the woman that he would then create from him. "And there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food." So that which brought pleasure to the eye was also good for food. There was no pleasure apart from goodness. Wherever there was goodness, you took pleasure in that goodness. There was no twisting. There was no perversion of anything. What you see is what you get. There were no lies. If you saw a good fruit, it was attractive, and you could eat it with one exception that was given as the test. Pleasing the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters, and it goes on. And it talks about even the gold of the land that was good. Everything was good because there was no inappropriate desire where you would turn gold into a god. It was just something that you would look at and admire, and it's beautiful. God made it, and that's a great thing. So then, later on in the chapter, you have in verse 19, "The Lord God formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field, all the birds of the air." He'd actually created them earlier, but we're going back now and we're showing why he created them, so that they could be managed and be under the care of the man and woman. He brought these creatures to the man to see what he would name them. So God entrusted their care to Adam, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. Which is, it's pretty cool if you think about it, because it's like, instead of naming all these creatures himself, God delegates the responsibility to name and to manage his creation to man. So man, there's the providence of God and the sovereignty of God, and yet there is human involvement in this whole process. And the human involvement is what opens the door to both the shame of sin and the disaster of sin, but also the unfolding drama of redemption, in which God determined that it was worth it. Yes, even fully known that sin would come into the world, that all the goodness of the world, including the sexual relationship, could get twisted, There could be perversions of it. There was going to be sin that Jesus gave himself for redemptively. But every time we ask ourselves the question, why did God create a world in which there's so much evil, in which there's so much sin? Why did God create such a world? And the proper answer to that is what? He didn't. He created a world that was perfect, without sin, but yes, with the potential to have the fall and the disaster, and not simply the potential, but fully knowing that that potential was going to be realized. Could he have prevented the fall? Yes, of course. Would we be human, fully human, had he intervened to stop the first man and woman from sinning? No, because that ability to choose, he built into his creation. Now, first you may think, I'll say, what does this all have to do with sex? It has everything to do with it. Everything. Because it's how we view this thing that God intended for not only the multiplication of the human race, not only for childbearing, the beauty that God intended for all of that, and the gift, but also for the intimacy and the closeness of the man and woman. You see this in verse 20 where it says, "For Adam had no suitable help." For Adam, no suitable helper was found. So he's like, he's looking, these animals all have mates. I don't have a mate. And this is deliberate. See, it says back in verse 18, "The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Well, why didn't he just snap his fingers immediately and make the helper suitable for him? No, he wanted to show Adam his need for a partner by observing in the animal world. And remember, there's no fall yet that has come down to the animal world. So you say, well, the animal world's not a great model. I mean, sometimes they eat their young, for crying out loud, you know. Well, that's under the fall. That's as a result of humanity's sin. It wasn't like that. It was beautiful. These creatures loving each other, these having mates, and it was a beautiful thing. But what's remarkable about verse 18 is the contrast to Genesis 1:31. God looked at all he had created, and behold, it was very good. Yet, he looks at creation before the fall, and God himself says, it is not good for the man to be alone. That is a powerful statement. It's not good. You know, it's not that it was evil, but it was not as good as it could be and as God was going to make it as he creates the woman for the man. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. He presented her to the man. The man said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. A very good translation of this is, here now at last is the bone of my bones and the flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, and here we have the first reference, direct reference to human sexuality and sexual joining of a man and a woman. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. Obviously, they didn't have a father and mother, but this in ongoing generations, and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. One flesh is a reference to the sexual relationship that God intends to be an expression of the beauty and the oneness of the marriage relationship that is so dear to him. The man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. This was God's creation of the sexual relationship. It was not invented by a pornographer. It was not invented by Hugh Hefner. It wasn't invented by Satan. It was invented by God, designed to be something beautiful and something honoring to him. And if you, I won't turn to it, but in Ephesians 5, a passage that probably a lot of you are familiar with, where it talks about Christ and the church and how human marriage was designed by God to mirror and testify to, be a signpost to the relationship of Christ and who? The church. He is bride. And it makes reference to the two becoming one flesh. God thinks so highly of the sexual relationship that he designed between man and woman that he actually uses it as a primary analogy between the intimacy of Christ and his bride, the church. The church isn't simply the servant of Christ. It is. It isn't simply the friend of Christ, though it is. It is the bride of Christ, and the intimacy is to be so great that it is comparable to God's perfectly engineered design of sexual intimacy when it's right. So when the sexual relationship is what God designed it to be between a man and woman, it's not merely okay. It's not something God lets us get away with. It is something which he perfectly designed and thinks so highly of that he actually used it to be a demonstration of a model for, when it is right, Christ's love for his own bride and the bride's love for Christ. So, one of the first things we have to do in this arena, because inevitably the questions, some of which I've seen, will raise the darker aspects of what has happened under the fall. But always when we see what, to get a right perspective, get an eternal perspective on these matters, we need to go back to the beginning, before sin, before the fall, and get God's perspective on it. Only when we have that perspective, when we jump forward to the difficult parts, will we be able to see them as God sees them. Does that make sense?
Okay. Okay, so we'll go ahead and start with some of these questions. Our first one is, how should I deal with frustration with my spouse over our different sexual needs?
Okay, let's jump right into it. All right. Turn to... No, don't turn to. I will read to you. 1 Peter 3. Actually, you are entitled to turn to it. If somebody's got a smartphone and you want to turn to it, I will assume you're not looking at Facebook. That's probably a bad assumption, but that's okay. That is a funny thing now for pastors to... or anyone to be up front speaking and then to see everybody. I got scripture on my smartphone too, so, but I do bring my Bible because a lot of it is because I don't want to send the message to somebody else, but then it's people that, you know, are looking, but then you see them press a few things, and then they're, I don't know that they're actually going to their Logos Bible software and further exploring this passage, or they're checking email or texting somebody or whatever it is. So, but in 1 Peter 3, let me read you a verse that might seem strange that I would bring this verse up and answer that question, but it won't be the first time I will say something strange. 1 Peter 3, verse 7, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner. That's not a derogatory term. It's a respectful term. Physically weaker, usually. The weaker partner, and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Now, your translation may say, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Considerate understanding. Now, the reason I cite this is because I think this is exactly what wives are to do to their husbands. You know, so many of these things where it says wives are supposed to respect their husbands. Well, husbands are supposed to respect their wives. Okay? It says, husbands, understand your wives. Well, wives need to understand their husband. So the first way you should deal with frustration with your spouse over the different sexual needs is to understand what is going on. What is so easy to do for a man toward his wife or a woman toward her husband is to take your own orientation, your own gear, the way that you're geared, the way that you think, the way that you're wired, and then impose it upon your spouse and think and assume, well, if he was like me, then to want sex as often as he wants it would be just going over the top because I don't want it as much as he does, so something must be wrong with him. Okay, now, always with this, you have to, of course, there are exceptions. Yes, I'm well aware that there are exceptions. There are some men who don't want sex that often, not many, but there are some women who want sex more than their husband, not many, but there are some. So yes, got it. There's exceptions, but we can speak in generalities because it just simply is usually true. It's exactly now, put yourself in your husband's place. How do you want him to view you when he sees that you don't want or need sex as often as he does? Do you want him to judge you by his own standards? But standards isn't the right word. And obviously because of the connotations, orientation isn't the right word either. But just simply his desires related to sex. Do you want him to look at you and think, something is wrong with this woman? Especially in a culture where the lie is everywhere, where basically what you have on television and movies so often is beautiful women who are acting like men at their worst might act in terms of just give me a man, you know. And I always want to have sex. Okay, so now that is what the world sells. It creates inadequacy in women when they see that. And it creates not only fantasies in men, but just as bad, causes them to think something's wrong with their wife. Does that make sense? Okay, now, none of that is judgment. That's all just a reality we live with. So the first thing to deal with your frustration is you must understand. The best way to understand is to communicate. You must sit down and address this issue. And if it's like most marriages, you won't just address it once. You will address it potentially again and again and again. And if you stop addressing it because everything's great now, okay. But if you stop addressing it because you've given up or he's given up, that is a major, major danger sign. So try to make yourself more understanding of your husband and the way he's geared. And if I had a group of men, I'd be saying exactly the same thing of men toward their wives.
So I guess following up that is our next question of, should I always say yes to my husband when he wants sex, or is it okay to say no? And is there a biblical reference for this?
Yes, there is a biblical reference for this. I'm not going to read it, but there is. It's in 1 Corinthians 7, which actually addresses this head on. And it's interesting. I am not usually uneasy when I speak to a group, especially when it's question and answer. It's just, it's not something I get nervous about. I have been nervous about this, and there's a number of reasons. One of the reasons is it's difficult for a man to speak to a group of women, some of whom were my daughter's friends going through high school. I was talking with my daughter, Angie, about this last night and just asking her for prayer, because what makes it difficult is that some of the questions, some that we're not to yet, but we're getting there. But even this question is one which, in some ways, it might be better for you to be hearing from a woman on these issues, but I'll just accept God's sovereignty and his providence. That maybe there's some benefit in you hearing from a man, but one of the things that I've thought about is, like I was telling Angie last night, I have to represent all mankind in terms of the man. So I'm kind of the token male. I'm used to that because I work in a ministry, EPM, where we got Dwight, who works in shipping, and there's me, but I'm usually not, you know, in the office. But Dwight and I joke about this. Alan is in the room, so I will defer to Alan on some of these. In fact, why don't you just take over, Alan? Okay, but here's 1 Corinthians 7, and it does relate directly to this. But I would appreciate your prayers, because I want to honor the Lord in this subject. And I think sometimes we just speak too casually about this subject. And it's one that has great beauty and also that has great shame because of the fall. And never forget, never forget the one, because again, the greatest gifts of God are the most powerful, the most wonderful, and because of their very greatness and power, when they are stripped outside of their God-intended context, they become the most powerfully ugly and devastating. Fire, great gift of God. I use this analogy in the Purity Principle, which is one of the books available to you. It's not only available to you, you've all got one. Okay, so if you don't want it, sell it on eBay. But anyway, the point is that fire and water, great gifts of God, right? I mean, you couldn't find two greater gifts of God. How would you live? You could not live without water, and you could not live without the warmth that combustion creates in some form, fire or the other forms that we see it in. You couldn't find a greater gift of God. What happens when you've got water out of control? You've got a flood. You've got Katrina. You've got the tsunami. You've got devastation, people drowning. It's horrific. Fire, great, wonderful thing. Cook a meal, do this, do that. But what happens when it's out of control? The devastation to the forest, to the animal, to people. That's how it is. With sex, beautiful gift of God, but becomes very ugly when Satan twists and perverts it. Now for the matters you wrote about, 1 Corinthians 7:1. Paul says, it is good for a man not to marry. And at first you go, wow, what is that? Well, what he's saying is, that's a perfectly legitimate option. And God calls some people to marry, but he goes on to recognize the great majority of people he does call to be married. And now you're looking for some lofty statement of the beauty and the wonders of marriage and why someone should desire to be married. And what does the Bible say? Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife. Wow. Well, there's a lofty reason for marriage. To keep you from being an immoral person and having sex out of marriage, now we give you an accepted avenue, sex inside marriage, to satisfy your carnal desires, and that's why you should get married instead of looking for that perfect person that your heart was made to be one with and all of that. This is the Word of God. It is very honest. It's just straightforward. And there it is. Each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. So it's not just to keep men from immorality and promiscuity. It's to keep women from it because God has put sexual desire in both. Yes, they're expressed sometimes in different ways. And so some, when I'm speaking to a group of men, it's always, we're always going to be addressing pornography. These days, it's almost always going to be internet pornography. Speaking to a group of women, you have your equivalent. Now, there are women addicted to internet pornography. The stats are much higher than a lot of people would expect, part of which, I believe, comes from our culture's sexualization of women into the male framework, the fallen male framework, in which women are taught that something is wrong with them. If everyone that they idolize, the beautiful women of the movies and the tell, are always hungry for sex, so they become hungry for sex, so they start watching things that at first they might not be as drawn to, but after a while are. Whereas men are drawn to them typically from the get-go. There's no process required to get a man interested in this subject, usually. Okay, so that's a difference. But it does say each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. Again, God calls some to singleness, but because of to keep you pure, to give you a pure, beautiful context for the expression of this God-given gift, and that the two shall become one and model Christ's love for his church. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. So now we've gone beyond desire and an outlet for desire to duty. Now, duty to some people is a negative word, but it shouldn't be. It is a responsibility. It is something you owe to another person. And that's not a bad thing. When you love someone, you do have a debt you owe them. And as a matter of fact, what is it, Romans 13 that says about not being in debt, and the one debt we should owe each other is to love one another. Isn't that great? It's a debt. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Interesting that the husband is addressed first. You know, a lot of men are going to say, hey, I'm here for you. I will fulfill my marital duty. Right. And likewise, the wife to her husband. Likewise, meaning the same word exactly applies. Duty. A woman has a sexual duty to her husband. And he goes on to make a dramatic statement. Verse 4. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. Now I'm reading from the NIV. The NIV takes a liberty here which you could argue might be legitimate in terms of intention, but it actually is not quite literal, because the word does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. The word alone and also are not in the language. So it's literally the wife's body does not belong to her, but to her husband. In other words, it's the strongest possible statement. We belong to ourselves third. We first belong to God. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. That's just the previous chapter. So that's still in their minds as they're reading. Now he's telling you, it's not just that you're not your own, that you belong to Christ. If you're married, your body, and the body here, I think, represents the whole person. It's not like your body separated from your spirit or your soul. But your body belongs to your husband. This has major implications because it means Yes, by all means, if you're uncomfortable with what I'm saying, feel free to walk out. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. Ah, it's just a joke. I know people have to walk out, so it's no problem. But I'll give you plenty of opportunity to walk out. So, okay, so I think there's implications here because of the wholeness of the person that this is not simply saying, okay, so do your duty and let him have your body, even though your heart's not there. Now, I would say it'd be better for you to willingly give your body without your heart being there than to not give to him your body. But that's not an ideal. That is not what it should be. So I think one of the things to seek to cultivate is that your heart would be in this. And exactly what I would be saying to a group of men. But I'd be giving them different cautions. This is what's so difficult. It's like, you know, in marriage counseling, the best marriage counseling does not happen when the couple's together. It's when somebody meets privately with the one and privately with the other, often what happens is then you can say, normally if it was in this arena, it would be best for a woman to be counseling the woman. And in most arenas, I think it's usually best for a woman to be counseling the woman, a man to be counseling the man. But in any case, different things get said to the woman than get said to the man. So I have to kind of walk that line and tell you sometimes what I would say to a group of men so you'll understand. But understand that this isn't a group of men. This is a group of women. So some people walk away. A bunch of men walk away and they feel like, man, you sided with the women. You know, as if we're drawing lines and choosing sides. But it can feel that way because you're laying great demands on them. This may seem like today that you're getting great demands laid on you. Yeah, well, what about the man's responsibility? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah, big time. And, you know, if I was speaking to a group of men, then that's what I'd be saying. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. So very honestly, if I was speaking to a group of men, I'd be addressing the masturbation issue here. And that is a problem with women as well in some cases. To try to find sexual satisfaction apart from your spouse, apart from the presence of your spouse, is not something advocated in Scripture. So, verse 5, here it is. If this wasn't enough, do not deprive each other of what? Sex. That's specifically what he's talking about. It's unmistakable. So you can go to 100 different commentaries and you're not going to find one that finds a different interpretation than this. If you do, let me know. Do not deprive each other except by. Now, as soon as it says except by, it tells you it's the exception. To withhold yourself from your partner sexually should be the exception. Except by mutual consent, where you agree, okay, for a period of time, and that's the second thing, and for a time. Like, not mutual consent, ongoing. See, this is a very interesting passage, because what it actually says to a married couple is, if you're physically capable of having sex, you should have it, even if neither of you felt inclined to. Now, that's remarkable. And that's an unusual situation. But I think it's remarkable because what it's saying is God designed this. It's a good thing, and the world has made it bad out there, outside of marriage, but, and tragically sometimes, and we'll get to this, but it becomes bad in marriage. It shouldn't be, though, and it doesn't need to be. It should be good, except by mutual consent and for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. You go, what does that have to do with it? Does sex get in the way of prayer? Well, it's like, no, normally food doesn't get in the way of prayer. But, in fact, we pray over our meals. And I think to pray over a sexual union is a good and healthy and honoring thing to the Lord. And to have the gratitude and the thankfulness to God for it. But that you may devote yourselves to prayer, there's a period of time where you fast by mutual agreement from a sexual relationship in order to focus in a special way. But notice this. When you fast for something from something, are you fasting from a bad thing or from a good thing? You're fasting from a good thing. So don't interpret this passage to say, oh, well, to have a walk with God, you know, to be more spiritual, I need to stay away from sex. And some people have spiritualized this passage in that way. It's very dangerous and inappropriate. It would be like saying, well, you know, I'm not going to eat food anymore because it's not good. Choose your food wisely. Abstain from food for a period of time with a spiritual purpose, but realize always it's temporary and you are to come back to this good gift of God called food. Then it says, come back together again that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So it is recognizing that it is not good for a man and a woman to not have sex for an extended period of time. Unless, of course, there are compelling reasons why, and even then it's possible many times to be creative within the oneness of a marriage relationship and figure out ways. But not always, of course. And so you just recognize that there are going to be exceptions, but this is talking about the rule. And that's the rule of what it should be in your marriage relationship. And understand that if you withhold yourself from your husband, you are going to be bringing to him a certain level of temptation. And you are not responsible for all your husband's desires and his needs and certainly his wants and all of that. But you are biblically responsible for not withholding yourself, except by mutual agreement for a period of time, but that's temporary, and you're to come back together, lest you and your husband be tempted because of lack of self-control. Now that's the Bible. That's the inspired Word of God. We can and will get into other things. You know, hopefully that's, you know, a partial answer to the question.
So I guess going off of the lack of self-control,
yeah.
I was going to jump to a question about infidelity, explaining infidelity to little kids, especially when there is something going on within your own family with infidelity, with a husband and a wife splitting up, the husband having a girlfriend, stuff like that. How do you explain that to your small kids and dealing with trying, I guess, honesty, but
yeah.
How much do you share?
Well, I would say you'd be limited in what you would share. To talk about infidelity, to talk about adultery, does not require talking about sexual acts per se. It's a disloyalty. It is a violation of a marriage contract. You have made a promise and you have broken that promise. This family is suffering because a promise was made and that promise was violated. And a man who was supposed to stay with this woman for life has gone off with another woman. And that's, I would limit it to, especially with small kids, and even with older kids, that's enough explanation in most cases. It doesn't require, obviously, it doesn't require explicit references to sex per se, but certainly you can say, well, what's happened there? That marriage broke up, and there is a point where a kid does know what sex is, and you say, well, that man has gone off with another woman. What do you mean he's gone off with? Well, he's having sex with another woman and acting as if he were married to her, even though he's not, and he has left his wife and in some cases his children. And I think you can elevate loyalty and faithfulness without getting into detail. Does that make sense?
Thank you. Should we do one more question and then do the break?
Sure.
The other option we have, or the other question we have here, is how do I deal with ongoing struggles with pornography in our home? Can you discuss the effects it has on relationships? What do you do when it's there and you're having to deal with it?
Okay, this one is going to take a while, so do you want to have the break first?
Sure, maybe we'll take a short break and we can come back to this one. That sounds good.
Okay, or unless you want to throw a shorter one in first, I don't know, but whatever you want to do. It's up to you.
Well, we could go, do you want to discuss birth control?
Okay, I don't think birth control will take as long.
Okay, thanks. My spouse and I disagree on birth control methods. Is it wrong to use oral contraceptives or IUDs?
Okay, there are a couple of issues with birth control. The first issue is it right to use birth control at all? Is it right to use contraceptives? To address that issue, I recommend something Kathy and Steph and maybe somebody else from our ministry put this together, and you've got it there, right? Some recommended books and resources for sexual purity. Down at the bottom, helpful EPM web links, a dialogue about birth control. I highly recommend that. I hesitate to do that since I wrote it, but the reason I highly recommend it, though, is that what I did years ago was I tried to take the best arguments against birth control and the best arguments for birth control or contraception for believers, and then have two people make that argument with each other, both sincere Christians. The reason I like that is that you usually have it's one or it's the other. And you can kind of read one and sort of be convinced by it, and then you go and read the other, and then you're confused. So I put it together where, okay, argue this. And I used to, when I taught ethics at Multnomah, I used to assign people, I'd get them to state their position about birth control, and if they were against birth control, then I required them to write a paper in favor of it. And if they were in favor of it, to write a paper against it, which was a fascinating process for them and extremely frustrating. It's very good because it helps you to see both sides, which I think we really need to see in this issue. We live in a culture that assumes the legitimacy of contraception. We should not assume it. I think we can come to the conclusion that it is acceptable, but we should not do it just because that's what our culture says. We should think it through. And I do think we have adopted sort of a Planned Parenthood mentality toward children, even within the church sometimes, where it's like, you know, for convenience and all this kind of stuff. And sometimes that's not a good thing. On the other hand, there are other times where I've said to couples, as child after child comes, say, you know, you might want to reevaluate that before the Lord and just ask Him. Do you? In other cases, no. If God gives you 8, 10 children or whatever, that's a life calling. God bless you. You can be Susanna Wesley, and you can, and that's a great and wonderful thing. And I think, really, when people like smirk at large families, nothing makes me more, well, there might be a few things, I don't know, but more angry than that. I mean, that really bothers me. Children are a blessing from the Lord, Scripture says. Which other blessings are we working so hard to stay away from? Financial blessing is a gift from the Lord. Well, I'm going to stay away from that one. You know, so there's both sides to this. Wrestle with both sides. That dialogue will help you. The second issue then is, if we are going to use contraception, what contraception should we use? I think the only contraception that you shouldn't use is either one that, for whatever reasons, is compellingly uncomfortable for one or both partners, but more particularly is if that contraception is a potential abortifacient, causing an early abortion, you, in my opinion, you should not use it. Did it mention IUD? Yeah. There's debate over the IUD. It used to be clear-cut. Everyone believed the IUD sometimes causes the already conceived child to die. There are some people now who argue actually it doesn't, including some Christians. To me, it's still uncertain enough that I wouldn't choose that, because if you're in doubt, err on the side of life, you know. The other one, oral contraceptives, the pill, and, you know, then there's Norplant, and there's other types of things that function similarly that are not exactly what the pill is. But this book, which is yours at no charge like the other books, and I think we have a good quantity of these, but does the birth control pill cause abortions? How many of you read this or familiar with this? Okay. If you want something smaller, there are articles on our website of different sizes that's got this edited down. But if you really want to know, I did, you know, I'm not a physician, but I am a researcher, and I did a lot of research from medical journals. I didn't just wing it on this. I went into it hoping that the birth control pill does not cause abortions. I very much was disappointed to discover that I think the medical evidence is compelling, that it sometimes does. And so let me just, before the break, just summarize the three ways that the pill works. And you'd think everybody would know this, but I didn't know it, and I found it stunning how many physicians don't know it. The three ways that it operates, and the detailed information that is supposed to come with every, you know, birth control pill that nobody ever reads, should have this information in it. Certainly the physician's desk reference, which is a standard guide for physicians, does have this full information, and all of them say the same thing. And I've been on the phone with three different birth control pill manufacturers talking to their scientists in their labs, and they all say the same thing, even though some Christian physicians say, oh, but no, this is not true. And to which I say, have you done your homework? And usually it's not true to them because they don't want it to be true, because they prescribed a pill for years, and they also don't want to draw a line and say, I'm not going to prescribe it, because they're going to lose a lot of patients if they do that, and all of that. Now, many doctors are wonderful people with great integrity, and all, it's not a slam on the medical profession as a whole, but it's a very difficult position to be in. But the three ways that it operates, first is the birth control pill can prevent conception from happening in the first place, because it prevents ovulation. If there's no ovulation, obviously conception doesn't take place. However, the second means is sometimes it doesn't work that way. Ovulation takes place. The second method is it impedes the transport or movement of the sperm by thickening the cervical mucus. Okay, and that can keep sperm from getting to the egg and reduce the chances. I mean, if half as many sperm reach the egg, there's half as much chance of the pregnancy, whatever. Okay. The third method is if the first two don't work, and sometimes they don't, and nobody knows how often that is, but certainly every time a woman on the pill gets pregnant, and that does happen, all three methods have failed. The third method, in which when it fails, anyone should be grateful it failed, because the third way the pill operates is by thinning the endometrium so that a fertilized egg, conception has taken place, cannot implant itself into the endometrium, or if it does not have sufficient access to nutrients in order for it to stay alive. The first two, prevention of ovulation and thickening of the cervical mucus, do not take the life of an already conceived human being. The third does. So to me, it has major ethical implications. You got to decide that for yourself. But so that's the answer.
Okay. I think we'll go ahead and take about a 10-minute break, and then we'll come back with more questions. If you have any questions, go ahead and write them down, bring them up to the table. So we're going to go ahead and give thank you to everybody that submitted questions. We're going to go ahead and go into the first question here. For Randy, it's, could you give recommendations for appropriate age and an approach to begin telling your children about sex?
Well, unfortunately, we just don't have time to give this the attention that it deserves. But I would say just overall, it's going to vary from child to child. There is no magic age that this is the right time. I think you want to make sure that you get there first. Get there before the world gets there. And because the world, in different ways, in different homes, and that's one of the issues and one of the problems, your kids' friends from school, whether it's public school, Christian school, even if they're homeschooled, they do have neighbors and friends and kids at church, or whatever. Be sure that you are there. Try to get there first. And getting there first doesn't mean dumping the whole load. It means what is age appropriate. And again, I wish there was a magic answer to this. You know, this is the age. But that's what you have to discern as a parent.
Okay. Thanks.
We're deliberately handling some quicker ones before we get to the one in particular that's not so quick.
Okay. So we also have another question. What do I do when I'm not in love with my husband and die even at the thought of having sex with him?
Thank you for asking that question so honestly. It's a heartbreaking question. I would say get counseling from someone. Maybe it's a godly woman involved with this ministry here at the church, whether it's Barbara, whoever it might be, but someone. Go to them, a godly Christian woman, and get counsel. We live in a culture that teaches, if even this, maybe marry the one you love. The Bible commands us to love the one we've married. Okay? And how we feel is not, it's not that it's unimportant, but it is changeable. It is possible to cultivate feelings of love towards someone by acting toward them in a loving way, by praying and asking God, if you're a believer and you have the indwelling Holy Spirit and you know it is the will of God for you to love your husband, and it is, it absolutely is, then something's wrong. And God can give you, over a period of time, it's usually not immediately or overnight, but you commit yourself to that and asking God to intervene and then acting in a loving way. And that may mean writing a note. That may mean fixing the special meal. That may mean giving yourself to him sexually, even though you die at the thought of sex. Well, Christ called us to die to ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Now, I hesitate to even say that in this context, lest somebody start thinking that the cross that they're carried to bear is having sex with their husband. But there is a denial of self that comes in following Christ and doing what is right. So I don't want to appear to be insensitive to you. My heart's broken for you. And so I would pray for God's grace in your life, but get help.
Okay.
And thank you for asking the question.
So we also have a couple questions about masturbation. Why is masturbation a bad thing if you are also pleasing your husband on a regular basis? And I guess this one's somewhat similar. What about wife masturbating her husband? So that he doesn't do it himself.
Okay. The problem with masturbation, I think, is the issue of lust. What are you thinking about? I think it's not just the issue of lust, however. I think it's that God designed the sexual relationship to happen in the marriage relationship. Now, this person is... It's good that you're pleasing your husband on a regular basis, and apparently this isn't interfering with the time together, but just as I say to men, where sexual fantasies are almost always part of their masturbation, you know, ask yourself what's God's ideal. And if it's sex within the marriage relationship with each other, then masturbation is, as one author called it, sex on a desert island. It doesn't involve another person. And there is, therefore, kind of a selfishness to it. There's a lot more that could be said, but we don't, unfortunately, have time for that. The other one, it's slightly different. Okay, masturbation alone is wrong. How about a wife masturbating her husband? If I don't feel like making love, he doesn't want me to do it, so I masturbate him. Thoughts? Well, I don't know that I would call this masturbation. I think when the couple is together and they are doing something to each other that is causing the arousal and the release, that is different than the other question, which is when you're by yourself. And I would say both men and women have to stretch themselves in light of their differing needs and desires. And there is such thing as good compromise. Why did God give men and women different degrees of sexual desire? Partly so that I think we would learn what love is. It involves compromise. If that is a compromise that helps you in your marriage relationship, then I think that could be, I'm not God, and I don't know, and even as I'm answering this, I'm saying, God, please help me not to say the wrong thing. But as far as I can tell, that could be an acceptable thing. Whatever is done in the spirit of love, in a marriage relationship to meet each other's needs in that kind of a context. Same thing, there's another question somewhere that deals with any kind of artificial means of sexual stimulation, and would this be acceptable? And that's something that, if it's comfortable for both, helpful to the process, causes you to focus on each other, not on something foreign, then that could be acceptable before God. The Bible simply does not address that. But you have to measure your hearts, and is this contributing to the fulfillment of my sexual commitment? Is it helping us, or is it hurting us? And if it's helping, it could be acceptable. I think, like anything else, there can be extremes, and some of it leads into some of the pornography-related issues that have, so that's obviously not what I'm talking about. For instance, if you said, well, it really helps us in our relationship to be watching a dirty movie. Well, it doesn't matter whether you think it helps you. First of all, it doesn't help you. I mean, you know, it may help you in a certain way that's wrong. Like you may steal something and be able to have that possession and you say, well, that really helped me, but it doesn't help you because it's wrong. What's wrong is always destructive. It's always hurtful. Okay, let's just leave it there.
We're running a little bit short on time, so we might just have to jump to dealing with struggles of pornography in the home. How can I help my husband detoxify his casual taste after years of pornography use? Another question was how to deal with it without nagging, and what cause does it have on relationships?
Okay, getting back to living with your husband in an understanding way, many women who are otherwise way more intelligent than their husbands are not very smart when it comes to understanding the way men think. You need to understand that if your husband is viewing pornography, and almost every man is tempted to view pornography, and many, many, many do view it, some many, obsessively, and it is destroying their lives. It is destroying their marriages, sometimes when the wife doesn't even know about it. And there are many women who will maybe walk into a room, they see that their husband is looking at something pornographic, and he may say, oh, that just flipped up on the screen, and, you know, just whatever. Don't be naive. It's easy to be naive in this area. One of the ways that you know that Christian women are sometimes naive about this is the way that women dress. Your desire probably is only to be stylish, or, you know, so you get, well, what swimsuits are available? These are the swimsuits they're making. So you can get the most modest, fashionable swimsuit, and it is so far from being modest that it's ridiculous. And modesty, one of the questions related to modesty in 1 Timothy 2:9, it talks about modesty. I want to be sure that I get some more scripture in here, because scripture has a power that certainly I don't have. But in 1 Timothy 2:9, I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety. Men are stimulated by sight. It's very easy. Nancy and I were at a, I'm making this vague deliberately. We were at an event together where we were sitting with a family where each person in the family involved, you know, professes a relationship with Christ, and the teenage daughter was there. And literally the entire time, I could not look her direction. So much cleavage was showing that it was just, it would have qualified as pornography 30 years ago. But it's, and there are many women who don't even have a clue that that's what's going on. Girls are raised to look sexy. Women are taught to look sexy. That's how you get acceptance. That's how you make yourself attractive. Even the word attractive is an interesting word. Well, I just want to be attractive. Attractive to who? Who are you trying to be attractive to? Now, of course, attractive in the sense of, in a non-sexual way, that can be very feminine. Of course, sure, and that's just a good thing. Nobody's speaking against that. But if there's one person in the world you should be sexy for, that is your husband. One of the great ironies is women who dress sexy around other people and are not sexy with their own husbands. But whether they are or not, don't put yourself out there and cause a problem for men, and don't let your daughters dress that way. And if I was speaking to the men, which I do sometimes, I would say to the men, be a man and stand up in your home with what your daughter, your son too, but it's, you know, with how your daughter is dressing. And the most common response is, my wife wants her to dress that way. That's where I say to men, be a man and stand up to your wife and say, sweetheart, you don't understand. You don't understand. You better trust me in this area. I've been a male my whole life. You've never been a male for a day or an hour or a minute. You don't understand how not only other boys, but grown men are looking at your daughter when you dress her up like Barbie. Okay? Sorry for the sarcasm, but if it makes the point, I don't regret it. I just cannot say enough. Now, many of you have younger daughters. I just would just encourage you, do not let them go this direction, because the girls who dress sexy end up having sex. Even when that wasn't their original intention, it certainly wasn't their mother's intention. Of course, it relates to the kinds of programs that, you know, we watch and all those kinds of things. But getting back to men and the way they think, and the accessibility of pornography in this culture. It used to be that you had to go. I found a Playboy magazine under my dad's bed. In those days, that was like hardcore pornography. Playboy magazine under your dad's bed. You don't even. And honestly, most people in this room don't know and should not know. I don't know from going and looking at it, but I do know from study and research on this area, the stuff that is out there, and it makes you want to throw up. And the reason it gets so bad is because it does not satisfy. And the heart cries out for more, and men start with this, and they go to 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 this, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. And if your husband struggles with pornography, there's one question about nagging. This is not like, have you repaired the fence yet? Okay? That could involve nagging. I'm not saying it always does. It could. This arena is a zero tolerance arena. This arena can and potentially will destroy your husband. Destroy your marriage, destroy your home, potentially destroy your children. It is rampant. It happens in Christian homes. There is help to be gotten, but to get that help usually requires the wife standing up and drawing some lines. Let me recommend this book written by Tim Challies for men, A Guide for Guys, although it could be helpful for a woman to read it, particularly if her husband was also reading it. A Guide for Guys, Sexual Detox, A Guide for Guys Who Are Sick of Porn. Now, a man must truly want to change in order for him to be. If he thinks it's harmless, he doesn't know what he's talking about, and it can destroy him. Some men go far down the road before they see what it's doing, and sometimes even then they're blind. They don't need a wife who enables them and empowers them to do this by saying, well, I don't know, I guess, you know, I guess that's just the way it is. it isn't just the way it is. It is the way it is sometimes, but it isn't the way it should be. How do you do that without nagging? How do you submit to your husband but draw the line in an arena where you cannot and should not submit to him? As Challis talks about in this book, we live in a culture that has made guys' expectations when they get married, because they've been exposed to so much pornography in the great majority of cases, it is the great majority, that they expect their wife to behave like a porn star. And don't take that as then minimizing that a wife has a responsibility to meet legitimate sexual needs and give herself lovingly to her husband in a sexual relationship. No. But the demeaning and sometimes violent nature of so much of the stuff that comes out of pornography is not something that is honoring to Christ, and it's also something where a wife can never live up to what is portrayed in pornography. It is a dream world, a fantasy world, and actually a very ugly world. Yes. With children, I think we cultivate modesty by our example, but we also address whatever we see in the world. I remember when the girls were little, we'd watch something and we'd turn the channel when it came to a beer commercial, not because of the beer, it's because of the women. And, you know, because of course everybody knows if you drink this kind of beer, then seductive women will chase you down. Or if you drink, I mean, because that happens all the time. This is so stupid in the first place. But secondly, the cultivation of the impure thoughts. But whenever we change the channel, we'd seek to explain why we're changing the channel. Because God doesn't want us to exhibit ourselves, and he doesn't want us to look at people. And just, can I just say, when it comes to cheerleaders and dance teams, and I mean, I've heard Christian women talk about, oh, yeah, we were at the game the other night. We're watching the Blazer dancers. And you know, just, you just, I think, don't, not you, she did not have a clue what is going through her husband's mind as he watches the Blazer dancers. Because it's not how skilled and athletic they are. And to some of you, honestly, that's a shocking statement. You go, well, what do you mean? And I've had these conversations with women. They don't even have a clue. My husband's not a pervert. No, he's not a pervert. He's a man, and he's a fallen man. And you're a fallen woman. And that's the world that we live in. I'm going to ask Kathy Norquist, I told her that I might do this, to just stand up and share a little bit of her story, because I just feel like this is something that a woman needs to say something about.
Okay. Yeah, I'm pretty familiar with this subject, pornography, because several years ago my husband lost his job related to viewing it at work, and it was pretty devastating for both of us. And, you know, for a woman, all kinds of things go through your mind. And the first one is, you know, I'm not good enough. I'm not sexy enough. I'm a blah, blah. I can tell you right off that it has nothing, almost 99% nothing to do with you. And my husband, any man can tell you that pornography does not, there's so many reasons why men go to pornography, but it's not related to you being a certain way. Like he said, you know, you could have a perfect 10 body, and you could be the most beautiful model in the world, and the sexiest person, and that's not it. There's just a lot of different reasons. Some of them are emotional, some of them are, you know, I could go into a lot of them. But anyway, so you're dealing with the feeling of, you know, shame and what other people think, and but then you've got your husband, and for my husband, and I just have to say, I could not have more respect for my husband, and I could not love him more than I do now, because of the way he worked through it. And he had struggled with pornography all of his life. I was very naive. I assumed that each time something would happen where you would be revealed, okay, that would be the last time. And in his heart, that's what he thought. He hated it, and he hated himself for it, but he really didn't know how to get out of it. It was so addictive. And so it took losing his job, which was pretty close to the very worst day of his entire life, because he had to give up a profession that he was very gifted in, and it was a real loss to us. But it was also the best day, because it forced him to get to the bottom of why, what was going on in his life, and he had to face some things and work through them with a counselor, a really good counselor, and he came through it. And but one thing that I learned is, first of all, it wasn't about me, and secondly, I know what repentance looks like, and I went through a betrayed heart class for women, which was extremely helpful. And one thing that was just emblazoned in your mind was, believe the behavior. Don't believe the words that they say, believe the behavior. So if you have a husband who has been dabbling in pornography, and I talked to my husband about this the other night, I said, I wish you could come with me and say this, because he said, you really do need to have a no tolerance zone for pornography. And that doesn't mean you go to your husband and start screaming and yelling. Or, you know, in a submissive, loving way, you need to have a heart-to-heart talk with him. If he, you know, is struggling in any way, you need to find out to what degree. And sometimes they're not going to be totally honest with you. But you need to be diligent. And as I was talking to Ron the other night, he said, you know, like, if the computer is the problem, throw the computer out the window, out the door, and who cares? Get rid of it. But you cannot, it can't be, you can't have pornography in your home and have a marriage. It's just not compatible in any way. So you need to have a heart-to-heart talk with your husband, and if he needs help, you know, there's all kinds of help available, accountability groups. Good Shepherd has a wonderful program, Celebrate Recovery. But I would just urge you not to give up and not to step back and just be kind of complacent about it, but in a very loving way, say, honey, you have to make a decision. It's either pornography or me. And there's so much more I can say about it, but that's pretty much it. Yeah.
Thanks. Let me, there's, you know, I wish we had time, because there's a lot more that ought to be said on this, but I would encourage you to get help. One of the things that Tim Challey says in this book is the most overlooked secret weapon that's available to men is to go to their pastors. Not because your pastor doesn't understand. He does. And yes, there have been pastors who have fallen in this arena and all of that, but when it comes out of the closet and there is accountability to a spiritual figure who will ask you how you're doing, accountability groups, etc., that is a very, very good and positive thing. But go, your husband at some point, I mean, if you see this, you confront him with it, and you say, you are the spiritual leader in our home, but this is something which must be addressed. And it's a time bomb, and it's already hurting us beyond, in ways neither of us understand, but one day we will, and we don't want that day to come. Let's prevent it from happening, if we can, if it's already seriously, whatever stage it is. I don't want to be the one to bring this to someone else's attention. Please, go to one of the pastors, sit down with them, bare your soul, listen to their guidance, get involved in the recovery, whatever, but we've got to have help in this area. How can you do that in a submissive manner? I think you can. It's pleading with. It's saying, this must happen, but I cannot be, and our children cannot be, in a home where this takes place. And also understand that even when it's not in the home, on the smartphone, it's just ever, just, and please, when your boys and girls get older, don't get them on cell phones. I was talking to somebody the other day who their six-year-old niece has a cell phone. Please do not do this unless you have any kind of pictures, utterly blocked, no internet access, no possibility. It is common. I mean, it is common. And we've got this online where I addressed this at Good Shepherd some time ago. I don't remember when, and I've addressed it some other places where, and I had one of our elders, Claudio Grangeon, who told me, not a week goes by where we don't get these reports where at Barlow High School, Gresham High School, a panicky parent calls and they say naked pictures of our daughter have been sent all over to school to all the boys, and some naive girl has let her boyfriend take a picture of her, or in many cases, she has taken a picture of herself, thinking she was going to show this to one boy that she was attracted to, and it just breaks your heart. I mean, we're talking about 7th, 8th grade girls. We're talking about high school girls. Do not be naive in this area. One of the pastors of our church was standing there next to his teenage son and just happened to be looking over his shoulder as he opened a text message with a picture, and it was a girl from Barlow High School naked. And he recognized her. And he said, "What is that?" And the son says, "Dad, I didn't ask for this. This is somebody sent this to me." You shouldn't even have the ability to receive that at that age. I'm sorry to be dogmatic on that, but I will be dogmatic about that. And this is something I've said. Do not let your junior high boy or high school boy, girls too, for different reasons, chat rooms and exploitation and everything else, and sexualization, have access to this computer with the internet. It's like giving them 1,000 pornographic magazines, putting it in their closet and telling them don't look. It's not going to work, trust me. I've had arguments with women in this church about this who say, my junior high boy, my high school boy's not a pervert like that. And you go, he's a fallen male, and lady, you don't know what you are talking about. And you better find out. Okay, so one last passage of scripture, because I know we got to go. Do not set foot on the path of the wicked or walk in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn from it and go your way. Set your eyes. Look straight ahead. Fix your gaze directly before you. Make level paths for your feet. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. And then he goes on to explain the lips of an adulteress and the person of an adulteress and the temptation they are. This is pornography. Substitute adulteress with pornography. In the end, she is.